Well, good morning to everyone. Greetings in Jesus' name. One of the songs we sung this morning said, "Where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone." May that be true in our hearts and in the church today. The message this morning is maybe a little unusual because it's going to be a story. A story about the life of Conrad Grebel. And many of you may know he was one of the very first Anabaptists, the first to rebaptize another person. So we owe a lot to this man, and one of the things I want to point out is this message, although it's for everyone, I want to address it especially to my fellow young people, because Conrad Grebel was a young man. He died at the ripe old age of 28. So I know not all of us enjoy history, but hopefully you can. Everyone enjoys a story, so hopefully you can enjoy this. And we're going to point out the scriptural lessons from this man's life. So in 1498, a little boy was born to a dysfunctional family. It was an exciting time in Europe. Just 6 years before, Christopher Columbus had discovered America. There was a revival of learning and so forth, and things were being discovered that had lain dormant for centuries. But it was also a scary time. The Muslims on the eastern side of Europe were always a constant threat to the Europeans, to the Catholics there. The plague would hit without warning in various places and kill up to half or all of the inhabitants of any given city. There was constant war, but even between all the so-called Christians, they were constantly warring with each other. It was a very exciting time, but a very scary time. Conrad Grebel was born the son of an important family. He was born into wealth, power, and prestige. He was born into a family that was a leading family of one of the most powerful city-states in Switzerland. He could easily have been a statesman, a businessman, or a famous scholar. He could have easily been among the rich and famous. He wanted to be a famous scholar promoting the honor of Switzerland, but for the sake of Christ, he turned his back on all of that. But it wasn't at first that he did. He grew up Catholic. At the age of 7 or 8, he attended Latin school, as was the custom for those wanting to get an education. When he was 16 years old, he left home to study at the University of Basel in Switzerland. The next year, he went to Austria to study in Vienna in university, and his teacher was a man by the name of Vadian, and he formed a very close friendship with this man. They were like brothers. He had received a scholarship from the emperor himself to study there in Vienna. The students there in Vienna were famous for their drinking, their fighting, and their fornication, and Conrad Grebel was no exception. 3 years into his study there, he got into a fight and was wounded. His father, when he heard about it, was very upset and called Conrad to come back home, only 1 year from graduating. So Conrad came back home. Well, his father got him another scholarship from the King of France, and so Conrad Grebel went to Paris to study there. And while there, he was there about 2 years, I think, and he wasted a lot of time. He didn't really settle down to study seriously. He spent time partying, drinking, spent time with loose women, and fighting. At one point, he went out in the evening. It was getting dark in the city. He was with some of his friends, and some French bandits came out and attacked them. And in self-defense, the Swiss students killed two of these bandits. It was a big thing, and Conrad Grebel nearly lost his life at the hands of the law at that time. Vadian, his best friend, and his father were very angry when they found out. Finally, he came back home again to Zurich, and there he wasted more time. He wasn't really serious about anything there in Zurich when he came back home. The Pope offered him a scholarship to come study in Italy, and he was tempted to do that, to go to Italy and study there. But so the Pope had given him some money to travel to get there, and then he'd give him the scholarship when he got there. Instead, Conrad Grebel took that money the Pope had given him to travel to Italy and instead went back to Basel so he could be with his girlfriend. I want to point out this something about the story of Conrad Grebel. It shows very clearly the high cost, the bitter consequences of marrying after the flesh. Galatians 6 tells us, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Conrad Grebel was to learn the truth of that. After 2 months in Basel, he came home at his parents' insistence. He had a chronic disease that troubled him his whole life, and it was very bad, and his parents insisted he come home. So he did, with his girlfriend, and they continued seeing each other secretly there back home in Zurich. While his father was away on business, Conrad Grebel got married without his father's knowledge. His parents were extremely upset, not because he had lived in fornication for years, but rather because apparently she was below him in social standing, so it was beneath his dignity to marry that kind of a girl. Conrad Grebel at that point in his life was at the bottom. He had wasted years of his life and spent a lot of time in sin. But there was going to be a turning point here because the preacher of the city, Ulrich Zwingli, invited Grebel to come join a study group with him. There was a small group of scholarly young men that were studying the writings of the Greek philosopher Plato. And this was to be a turning point in Conrad Grebel's life because when they got done studying Plato, they turned to studying the New Testament in Greek. And having told this synopsis there of Grebel's sinful life, I want to encourage you, if you are sitting here today and you are defiled by sin, no matter how sinful you have been, if you repent, God can cleanse you and restore you and bring you to a usefulness in His kingdom, just like He did Conrad Grebel. Well, after they started studying the New Testament, Conrad Grebel was converted. The definition to convert is to change. If I take my money to the bank and have it converted into Canadian money, there's been a change made. When a man is converted, a change has happened. It's a change from sin to righteousness, from evil to holiness, from the power of Satan to the power of God. And that's what we see clearly in Conrad Grebel's life. If you read his letters, it's very evident what happened. His self-serving, sinful life fell away. His idleness and pleasure-seeking were gone. The strictly scholarly pursuits were gone. And his letters quickly were emptied of the pagan oaths and allusions to pagan gods, goddesses, and mythology that he was delighted to make before he was converted. He had been remade into a new man. The record of his activities in the following months and years revealed his new interests and drive. He became involved with the Reformation. I want to define what the Reformation is. In Europe, before the Reformation, the whole thing was Catholic. They all were one church under the headship of the Pope. And they all gave allegiance to the Pope. In 1517, Martin Luther challenged the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. He didn't want to divide from the Roman Catholic Church, but that was what happened as a result of the Reformation. As the preachers started challenging the doctrine of the Catholic Church, there was these divisions, and more state churches were created. The Lutherans and the Zwinglians and the Anglicans and the Presbyterians were some of the main ones. So they were trying to recover the New Testament gospel at the bottom of all the corruptions that the Catholic Church had added onto it. So Ulrich Zwingli was a reformer, a Protestant reformer there in Zurich. In 1522, the Reformation started to take off in Zurich, in the city. Zwingli had been preaching the Reformation for quite some time, but nothing had changed yet. In 1522, several men ate sausage on Ash Wednesday in violation of the rules of the church. It was a symbolic act of support for Ulrich Zwingli's preaching. Well, they were put in jail for that, but then Zwingli defended them and the council released them and expressed support for Zwingli's Reformation. Even though they weren't going to allow the violation of the church rules, they expressed support for the Reformation and the preaching of the Reformation. Well, with that support, Ulrich Zwingli went on to the next step. He started preaching against the intercession of the saints. Now, what that means in Catholic theology, if you need help for something, you can pray to a saint. They can supposedly hear your prayers and then bring your petition to God, and that's beneficial. For instance, if you lost something, you could pray to Saint Anthony and he could help you find it. Well, Zwingli saw that as idolatry, and he was preaching against that. We should not pray to saints, we should pray to God alone, he said. Well, Conrad Grebel, now compare this with his old life, he now was zealous for the restoration of the gospel, and he actually interrupted some monks in their sermons and took their pulpits from them to preach the truth on the intercession of the saints. He got in trouble for that with the city council, but didn't end up being punished. He contributed to one of Ulrich Zwingli's books on Reformation doctrine and continued his involvement. Now, all that time from his conversion until then, there was really no letters that he had written that we have, but once he wrote a letter again, it's very evident how different he was. He wrote to his best friend, Vadian, and there's a pagan reference in here, but that was very soon to disappear from his writings. He says, "Oh my Vadian, if you knew me, how I burn with zeal to pursue this kind of wolves, the false teachers, how in truth the rest of my life would not be dear to me unless I could worthily pronounce anathema on them from the gods above and below, lest you think it be from mortals only. And would that by the grace of God all would pray for me, that I accept this ministry in earnest and triumph in it. I add nothing more, since no wagons of words could represent this mind of mine, which is to be discerned after the test has been made." That test was to come. The next year, in early 1523, Ulrich Zwingli's Reformation had a major legal victory in the city. It received the official approval of the town council, the city government of Zurich. They made it law that nothing could be preached in the territory of Zurich but what could be preached from proved from the scriptures. The Reformation was not only gaining success with the council, but also with the common people. There was a Bible school movement that started where educated men would open their homes to have other people come in, and they would read them the scriptures and teach the scriptures, and they would discuss this. Many lay people in Zurich, just the average people, knew more scripture than many Catholic clergymen did in other places. Well, with that victory, Zwingli began to preach on the next topic. He started to take aim at the tithe. Now, the tithe was a government-enforced church tax of 10% of a man's income. This was collected by the government and used to pay clergymen. And often it was used to pay clergymen who never even showed up at your church. So you were paying for somebody who never even came to preach for you. Zwingli's criticism of the tithe became very popular. The peasants were poor and they didn't want to have to be obligated to pay more than they had to, and so this was very popular. One of the Bible school teachers in Zurich, Andreas Kastelberger, who was to become an Anabaptist, he said this: "He who does not have need, be he clergy or laity, but engages in usury with benefices," that's the pay that was given to the preachers funded by the tithes, "and other things, or lays up more goods than he needs in order better and richer therewith to raise and feed his children. And on the other hand, a man with poor children steals because of his poverty to support himself and his children. Then the one who steals because of poverty is as good and righteous in God's sight as those who have laid up so much usury and property beyond their need." He, Andreas, also said he does not mean that the usurer should be taken to the gallows like the one who steals out of poverty, but in God's sight, and is taught in evangelical doctrine, the poor thief is as good as the other man. Or stated the other way, the man who lays up wealth is just as much in violation of Jesus' teachings as the man who steals. Well, the decision about the tithe came before the city council, and they said, no, Zwingli's right, the tithe is sin, but we're still going to collect it. Well, Zwingli was still disagreed, was very disappointed, because the council, each step, had up to this point supported his reformation. But now it said no, it wasn't going to do this. He was very disappointed, but even though he was disappointed, he defended the council's decision. Well, having been defeated on this issue, Zwingli and his friends moved on to the next issue, and that was the Mass. For Catholics, the Mass is what they call the observance of communion. In their theology, each time the Mass is observed, the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is presented again to the Father. And it is a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Furthermore, the elements, the wafer and wine of communion, are viewed as literally and mystically becoming the body and blood of Jesus. Now, Zwingli set himself against this view of the Mass. He came to see the elements as symbolic of Christ's blood and body, not as transformed into Christ's body. And he saw the Mass, or the communion, as a remembrance of Jesus' suffering, not as a continuation of it. He was very opposed to the sacrificial view of the Mass, especially based on the book of Hebrews. So he started advocating that we need to cleanse this service of these offensive, unscriptural parts of the service. Well, Zwingli and the scholars, Conrad Grebel and his friends and the other preachers, were really interested in this, and they were discussing this, but something else was catching the attention of the people, in addition to the issue of the tithe, which they were still interested in. That was images in the church. Now remember what we said before about the intercession of the saints and praying to saints. Well, this is kind of connected to that, because for centuries the Catholic Church had allowed there to be paintings and statues in the churches. Statues of saints and so forth, and paintings of biblical scenes or historical scenes, and probably it originated from wanting to teach it, people who couldn't read, about the Bible and about history. But it became to where you could bow down before that picture, that statue, and supposedly it would help you focus your mind on the living saint in heaven and kind of direct your prayers up to where it needed to go. Well, the Swiss reformers said that is just idolatry. These are idols. They all need to be taken out of the churches. So in September of 1523, for the first time, one of Ulrich Zwingli's fellow preachers preached in public that images had to be taken out of the churches. Well, that was a very powerful thing to say. A wave of breaking of these images, it's called iconoclasm, the vandalism and breaking of these images and statues, happened right after he preached that. The council was, of course, not pleased about this and arrested these men, these vandals, and threw them into prison. They were released soon after, and they went out and did it again, so they were put in prison again. Well, that didn't stop it. More and more people were getting involved in breaking these images because they were being called idols, and they wanted to cleanse the church of the idols. So something had to be done. So the council called for there to be a disputation. Now, the disputation was a scholarly way of settling differences. All the scholars get together, and they have this debate, and the council says who won and what we're going to do from henceforth. So on October 26th, 1523, 800 people gathered together in the council house of Zurich to listen to the debate. Ulrich Zwingli opened the debate, saying that the purpose of the debate is to discern what Scripture said about images and the Mass, not to give practical instructions on how these teachings were to be put in practice in Zurich. So the first day of the debate concerned images in the church. Zwingli and Grebel and some of their friends spoke against images in the church, and some others spoke for them. Afterwards, Zwingli was willing on the spot to order the removal of the images from the churches. At the end of the day, Zwingli and his side was declared the winner. Images were to be considered idols, and were to move towards cleansing them from the churches. The second day of the disputation was about the Mass. At the end of the statement, which Zwingli and his friends were defending, was the Mass is no sacrifice, and heretofore has been celebrated with many abuses of its original institution by Christ. at the end of the day, the burgomaster, who's like the mayor, he said, "In the name of God, since this point has been thoroughly discussed, my lords, the council, will be glad to grant it." So there was no dissent, no disagreement. And so he started to dismiss the meeting. And at that point, Conrad Grebel rose up to speak. And what was to follow is one of the most famous discussions in Anabaptist history. As Conrad Grebel stood up, and according to the minutes of the disputation, it says, "Then arose Conrad Grebel and expressed the opinion that the priests should be given instructions while they were still together how henceforth to proceed with the Mass, for it would be futile if they did not begin to change the Mass. Much has been said about the Mass, but there would be no one who would be willing to stop this great abomination to God. In addition, there were yet much greater abuses in the Mass. These also should be discussed." And Ulrich Zwingli replied, and it was very significant what he said. He said, "My lords will discern how the Mass should henceforth be properly observed." He handed the authority for the obedience to the Word of God from the church to the government. Well, that was too much for one of Zwingli's friends, the preacher Simon Stumpf. He arose and said, "Master Ulrich, you have no authority to place the decision in my Lord's hands, for the decision is already made. The Spirit of God decides. If, therefore, my Lords were to discern and decide anything that is contrary to God's decision, I will ask Christ for His Spirit and will teach and act against it." And to that, Zwingli replied, "That is right. I shall also preach and act against it if they decide otherwise. I do not give the decision into their hands. They also shall also certainly not decide about God's word. Not only they, but the whole world should not. This convocation is not being held so that they might decide about that, but to ascertain and learn from the Scripture whether or not the Mass is a sacrifice. Then they will counsel together as to the most appropriate way for this to be done without an uproar." That discussion may seem insignificant all by itself, but we can see in hindsight that that was a difference in viewpoint between Conrad Grebel and Ulrich Zwingli that was to develop into the division between them. So after the disputation, the Council of Zurich, it was up to them how to carry this out. And they made a mandate saying that there has to be more education. We'll educate the people about the truth, about images in the church and about the Mass, and then we will quickly carry out the reforms. We will quickly do this. Well, months passed. The education campaign they had prescribed had happened, and no reform was made. Finally, there was a disturbance some months later, and the council issued a new mandate forbidding anyone to make any changes on their own authority. But there was no promise this time that there would be a speedy reform like they had promised months before. The council asked for a recommendation to be made to them of what they should do by a special commission of 14 men. The three preachers, including Ulrich Zwingli, were on that commission. Well, Simon Stumpf was back at his church doing exactly what he had promised to do. He was preaching against the images, and contrary to the council's orders, all the images were taken out of his church. The council was not glad and fired him and told him he should not revisit the parish, the place where he had been preaching, where his people were. Well, he did, and they arrested him and put him on trial. It was an urgent situation. Things were tense. The council seemed to be backing off on its commitment to carry out the reforms that had been shown to them as scriptural. Ulrich Zwingli and his fellow preachers seemed to catch the urgency of the situation. And they, on their own, aside from the 14-man commission, wrote their own recommendation to the council of what should be done. Well, it was during that time, during the trial of Simon Stumpf, that Simon Stumpf and Conrad Grebel separately and on more than one occasion came to Zwingli and the other preachers with a new idea. They said, "We have this territorial church. We have this piece of geography, and everybody in it is a Christian and is a church member. That's where our problems are coming from." In the book of Acts, when they became Christians, they had their own separate church, their own society, and they governed their own affairs. We need to do that today. You just come out publicly and say, "Everyone who will be on the side of the gospel, come on my side." And Grebel was convinced that most of the people of Zurich would do that. Then they could elect a brand new council that would legally enforce Ulrich Zwingli's reforms. So they were seeing through the territorial church that that wasn't going to work. But in their minds, at this point, it was still, it would be a separated church, but a separated church of the majority, which would wield political power for the reform of the church. But it would be a pure and holy majority church. That was how they were thinking. They didn't quite see all of separation from the world yet. Now Zwingli said, no, that's unnecessary. The council will come through and support the Reformation. And so they wrote their, the three preachers wrote their own recommendation to the council. But I think Zwingli was actually a little less confident than he made out. He was nervous over this situation that the council seemed to be going backwards. And so he said in this recommendation, he said, "We intend to hold a public observance of this form of communion on Christmas Day." It was only like a week or two later. "Entirely according to the institution and practice of Christ, for we can no longer withhold the correct practice from the world. And even if they do not permit us, we must offer both body and blood, bread and wine to those who desire, or otherwise stand condemned as lying by the word of God." So they were, with or without council's support, they were going to do this. At least that's what they said. But the decision wasn't in Zwingli's hands. The 14-man commission gave a much weaker recommendation to the council. And in the end, the council accepted neither of them. It just said, "We have to talk more about it. We'll maybe by next Pentecost we'll have a we'll have considered this further. We have to talk more, and it'll be a while." The door was closed. The council had once again put off reform with no seeming intent to speedily obey the word of God. Zwingli once again was defeated. Grebel was crushed. And despite his sturdy determination to go through and do this on Christmas Day, no matter what, Zwingli backed down and continued to observe the old form of the Roman Catholic Mass. The division between him and Conrad Grebel was inevitable. Grebel was extremely disappointed and wrote a letter to Vadian saying, "Not by accident, the cause of the gospel is in a very bad way here. And it began when you, with senatorial foresight, served as president when the consultation was held at the second disputation when Zwingli had said, 'My lords will decide.' He saw that as the defining moment. 'On that occasion, God sees, and it is in his ears, the word was overthrown, set back, and bound by its most learned heralds.'" It was a very disappointing time. Grebel was very disappointed with Zwingli and with the council, but a circle of young men started to gather around Conrad Grebel that were determined to obey the word of God at any cost. Finally, in early 1524, the images were removed out of the churches, but the Mass was not reformed. Basically, the council had created a situation in which the preaching of the word of God was legally enforced. It was legal and encouraged to hear the word of God, but it was illegal to obey the word of God. Now, not in just personal life, loving your neighbor and whatever, but in worship, it was illegal to obey the word of God. There is a great difference between hearing the word and doing it. There's a great difference between talking about righteousness and doing righteousness. There's a great difference between talking about obedience and obeying. For the time, Ulrich Zwingli was satisfied to just talk. Conrad Grebel and his friends insisted on doing. So we'll pause there, Lord willing. In some weeks, we will continue with part two of the story. I would encourage us this week to be doers of the word of God and not hearers only. God bless you.